Thanks, Michelle, for reading those terrible places that I'm sure are special and beautiful, but I didn't know how to pronounce most of them either. Thanks for reading that. Well, as you probably gathered from her reading, we're going to be talking about Pentecost this morning, and I really enjoyed studying this. I realized while I was reading, anything I know about Pentecost, honestly, was given to me by other people, any of the knowledge that I had from it. So I guess, should I be challenging other people to do sermons, and then they'll really get to dig in and know something else just like I did? It's been good. So my hope today is, if this is a super familiar story, that I hope I can bring maybe a new context to it. If it's new, I hope it excites you. It's a really important pillar, I think, to our faith, much more, I think, than I thought. And my style is a little bit, mostly just how I'm reading, is I'll read a little bit usually, and then I pause, and I'm a question asker. That's usually what my time with God looks like. I want to ask as many questions as possible because I want these people to feel very real to me. I want to feel like I'm in that situation, and I'm asking myself, what would I do? And so I'll be pausing for some questions, and that's kind of how this will be structured. So as Michelle said, we're in Acts chapter 2, and so some context to make this all familiar is in only the chapter before this, if you flip probably one page in your Bible, Jesus has ascended. He has now left these wonderful Jesus followers all alone. He died not that long ago. So when we think of context of the storyline, Jesus died not even that long ago. It's been 3 years. They followed him. They put all their trust in him. They watched him die. Then somehow they watched him raise up again. He's been showing up over the last 40 days spontaneously to where they're hanging out. And now finally he's once again ascended. So when you think of what the disciples have been through over the last, say, few months or few weeks, I would say maybe an emotional roller coaster has possibly happened when I think of what it would be like to try to handle everything that's happened. So I'm trying to think through that when I'm thinking through the Jesus followers. So Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem. That's why they're in Jerusalem. They're in an upper room where they come together. And we have to remember, they didn't call it Pentecost. It wasn't a specific day for them. It wasn't a church calendar thing yet. It was probably just another day. We know that from his ascension to Pentecost is 10 days. And they didn't know that. They didn't know how long it was going to be. They were just waiting. So they got in a room together, and they prayed, and they had a ritual for 10 days, just waiting. You'll see in the first chapter, too, they make some decisions structurally. Judas obviously isn't there anymore. But really, they're just waiting for whatever Jesus promised. This thing that's supposed to come that they don't really know what it is, but they know that they're supposed to wait. And I think of that tension a little bit when I think about waiting for something that I promised, and I have no idea what it's actually going to look like. So, and then in the first chapter, we know also that it was about 120 people, and they specifically name a few of those people just so we know these are the core Jesus followers that have been following him for a while now. Like Peter and Mary are named, and we say, okay, so Peter, very much a leader of the disciples, Mary, very much a leader of the women who are following Jesus. These are the people who are meeting every day, just waiting for 10 days. And then I think it's important when I read this passage to remember what Jerusalem was like too. Jerusalem is the capital city. It is under heavy Roman occupation, so there's a lot of tension. There's a lot of things going on. And there's also a lot of power structure. If the temple is there, that means the essence of like who the Jews are is stationed in this city. It's an important city. It's bustling and diverse. There's a lot going on. So when you read it and you're thinking through the streets, kind of feeling like that. So now let's read the verses. After I didn't put any of the slides up yet. Okay, did I do it? It's Pentecost. So when Pentecost day arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound from heaven, like the howling of a fierce wind, filled the entire house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be individual flames of fire alighting on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. There were pious Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. When they heard the sound, a crowd gathered. They were mystified because everyone heard them speaking in their native language. So I'm going to pause there for a second. So they're together. It's a normal day. They've done this 10 times, well, maybe like 9.5 times in a row now. And then suddenly, there is a physical manifestation of what they have been waiting for, what Jesus promised for them. And my thought is, so their physical surroundings are like a little out of control at this point. There's wind and there's sounds that you don't know because it's other languages, and there's fire floating above your head. So I'm thinking of this like out of control situation. And yet, however, they know that it is the Holy Spirit. There is a descending, there's a filling, and they suddenly know, oh, this is what Jesus told us was going to happen, even amidst the craziness, because I think they understand that the Holy Spirit filling and descending upon them is exactly what they experienced in the presence of Jesus. So this is the same, this is what we were promised, and this is what we were waiting for. So it's finally happened. It's fulfilled. He has come, and they are not left alone. There is a presence now. But I think it's more than just that single promise that the Holy Spirit is descended, and that's kind of what I want to focus on. There's comfort, and there's presence there, but they find themselves with a very unexpected skill, the speaking of different languages that they clearly did not know before. It's more than the Holy Spirit just coming. It's a sense of equipping is what I got from reading it. There's a sense not just of the descending, but of an equipping because of the languages that are coming. And these new languages are heard by their neighbors walking down this very bustling Jewish street in the Jerusalem area. And they are pious Jews. My translation says that, which is actually not helpful. If your translation says God-fearing Jews, it's actually more clarifying, really. That's what you'll hear more likely in studies. God-fearing Jews is actually a title that we would use for people who were in several branches in relationship to Judaism. So first, we know there's branches within Judaism. We know we've heard of like Pharisees and Sadducees and the Maccabees. We've heard of all of these people. We kind of know throughout the stories of these people. But there's also branches within Judaism. And this is where we start hearing the phrase, and even in our history books, of God-fearing Jews. So God-fearing Jews was a non-Jew. So that would be someone who wasn't born full-blooded into the Jewish people. Maybe they were married in. Maybe they were born from that type of family. So not fully blooded, but who followed the Jewish way of life, but not a full convert to Judaism. So it's important that they are different from the capital J Jew that we would maybe be reading in any other of our chapters, and even the disciples would, it would be considered different. There's also another type, a proselyte, was a non-Jew who did all of the purification rites to become fully capital J Jewish. This was an incredibly difficult and long process. It would include circumcision, which is when we hear more when Paul's talking about all these conversations about it. These are the people who they're talking about. The proselytes were circumcised. The God-fearing Jews were not. So they are different. They are in different social circles and in different relationship in the religion of Judaism. So without getting too far in the rabbit trail, kind of where they assume these people would come from is, as I said, kind of family connections. But mostly we have to remember that the Jewish people have gone through so many wars and occupations. There's so much that has happened throughout their history that every time that happened, many would rush away, try to escape. Their families would go, and they try to create new cultures in other countries. All the places that Michelle so graciously read, they were there. So that is where we're getting this layered, different types of people, now all in Jerusalem again, but they're different. They're not quite in the Jewish full circle. So, and it's similar to when we read about Christian persecution that happens only a few chapters later when Paul is separating the Christians and there's persecution and they run away and they're spreading the message, the exact same thing. That same thing happened throughout the history of the Jewish people. So in verse 5, when we're saying, and I'll continue to call it God-fearing Jews or pious Jews, we're talking about people with limited access to life in Jerusalem. Not quite, is what I read quite a bit. They were not quite. People who are following the Jewish way of life, those who may be related to Jews, maybe they work with Jews, but are not allowed to participate fully because of some of the religious requirements. So they were not allowed into the temple. They were not purified. And that would make things like probably working together or having family interactions very difficult if they were not fully in the culture of God's chosen people. And they are the ones whose languages are being spoken now. They are the ones who are stopping, who are hearing this and saying, "That's my language. How do you know that?" They're hearing their home tongue maybe from back where they grew up. Their ears prick up and they realize someone else knows my language. There's a rush of connection, I'm assuming, there. And when I was reading this, I thought of a time when my mom and I was in Italy. And we were in this like fishing village way out in the middle of nowhere. Very few people are speaking English. And a man walks by and he has an Ohio State shirt on. And I thought, yes. So of course, naturally, without even thinking about it, I yell out, "OH." And he doesn't respond. He doesn't look at me. And I'm really put off. So I yell and, you know, I kind of get his attention. And I'm like, "OH, Ohio State." And he looks at, and he's like, "I just got this at Goodwill. I don't know what time." I felt really betrayed in that moment. But that feeling when we had been gone for like 2 weeks, there's no one else, and you just see, and you're like, "You're my person. You get me. You understand Ohio State," even though he didn't. That is what I'm assuming that feeling is, that they're feeling. They're like stopping in their tracks. They're hearing their language. It's super strange. So they look around, and they look towards the house, and they're like, "No, that's Peter and his Jesus followers. I know them because they're pretty popular at this point since they followed Jesus and some dramatic things have happened here in Jerusalem. I know him and I know he only speaks Aramaic because he's Galilean. What's happening? This is super strange. Why is he speaking my community's language? That's super weird. We're not connected. We are not the same." Yeah, okay. So in reading this, I really think when I was sitting with this for a long time, there absolutely cannot be any other reason that when the Holy Spirit descended to comfort and to be, she also and first most descended for the communities that the Jesus followers least expected. The communities that they didn't even realize the gospel was for. And right before, were completely unequipped to speak to. Minutes before, could not speak to each other. So much so that the Jesus followers had to be given a miracle to be communicated with them. The Spirit's Pentecost message is clear, that the Trinity will continue to break social and religious barriers as they always have, as we saw with Jesus, as we now see with the Spirit, and as we continue to see then with the Jesus followers. There are no walls, no people that we don't talk to or rub shoulders with. Not even language barriers will stop her from pursuing the human race that God loves so much, as was clear with Jesus and is continuing on. The first people to hear the full gospel message, we have to understand in just the last 10 days, they have officially been given the full gospel message from start to finish. They saw it finally. This is what Jesus was talking about. And now that message in its wholeness is given first to the outliers and misfits of the Jewish community, God's favored people. Those denied access, the not quites and the havesies, they would have been considered by Jews maybe reaping some social benefits, but really not committed fully to the religion. So pausing here for a second, if we're going to take that if we're going to understand their connections, if we're going to understand who these people were and God pursuing them. Then it means I have to ask some questions. Everything about the gospel that the disciples understood is officially changed at this point. That was unexpected. So it means I must consider the gospel in my life. Who in my life are labeled outliers, not like me? So when I was thinking about that this week, sitting with that, and the list kind of that came to mind for me was people maybe who use Christian as a label to sell a product to a bigger market. Maybe t-shirts about Jesus and coffee. Those who receive votes from a group who wouldn't normally agree with them. And that is all parties probably in that one. Those who go to Bible studies during the week and party hard on the weekends. Those in our community whose skin color gets them labeled as aggressive, loud, or dangerous. Those who don't have documentation that I do to show where they are from and to what land they belong. Maybe someone whose family or relationships continue to separate them from who they just want to be, who they're trying to be. People whose socioeconomic status does not allow them to interact with people like me or to be educated in the same ways. Those who have maybe paused from the religion that I follow because of abuse that they have suffered or loved ones that they know that have suffered. Or maybe slightly different, those who don't have full access to our church leadership and membership because of who they are. Literally those that don't speak my American English, slight Midwestern, strong A, tilt language. So we must imagine those faces. We must put them in this story and imagine that. They are the outliers in our lives not doing it the right way. They are not allowed full access to our lives or our communities. But I am here to tell you, when Pentecost happened, they were the plan. Their communities were the goal of the gospel. The Spirit didn't come in a comforting breeze, giving the apostles courage to know they were the selected few. Good job. And just start telling your neighbors when you feel like you're ready. That the Spirit's work was just to strengthen your interior life. No, 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 no. The Spirit came in an unruly wind, knocking them out of their senses and into languages they have never previously known, because, only because it was spoken by the favored few. That is the reason that it came with the descending Spirit. The gospel they thought they knew so well at this point got radical once again. Surprise, surprise. Pentecost was an embodiment of the future kingdom of God, the reign of reconciliation and inversion of social norms. And we know that because we can just continue reading. We can see what Peter does as soon as this happens. What does he start saying? Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. I'm in chapter 14, so I'm skipping the big words. Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and declared, "Judeans and everyone living in Jerusalem, know this. Listen carefully to my words. These people aren't drunk, as you expect. It's only 9 o'clock. That's crazy. In the morning, rather, this is what was spoken through the prophet." Who was it? Joel. I knew that. "In the last days, God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Even upon my servants, men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. It will cause wonders to occur in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be changed into darkness and the moon will be changed into blood before the great and spectacular day of the Lord comes. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We're not partying or crazy. We are not drinking. It is 9 a.m. We're just a little out of our senses. The Holy Spirit is disorderly and turbulent, and we're just trying to keep up. We have no idea what's going on. Young, elders, servants, outliers, men and women, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and he is pursuing you. This is the future of God's reign. This is the point of Pentecost. It wasn't a moment. It was a beginning of something radical and completely new. So if this is what we get from Pentecost, if this is what we were handed, what do we do with it? If I read this and I sit with it, my first reaction is, what do I do now? How am I participating in the meaning and purpose of Pentecost? How is my gospel message changing after reading this? So some questions I came up with during the week while I was sitting with this. First, can I recognize the Spirit when she is working in my own life? When is the last time I felt her squirming around, transforming me, whether I wanted her to or not? What does she even feel like? The followers had to know the Spirit descending first before they then handed it out. It had to be personal before collective. Do I know her? Do I know the Spirit? Am I familiar? And then growing a little bit to our communities, when's the last time I had a conversation with someone about her work? A conversation about her work when I identified it was the Spirit working, not just me being awesome. When is the last time I invited her into our church space with expectation for rowdy change? Really, am I convinced she is working outside of me? Am I convinced when we are together that she is working? Do I believe that or not? And then bigger, and maybe most important for Pentecost, what will I do if it's obvious that the Spirit is moving toward people I do not accept? What will I do if the Spirit is moving toward someone who is an outlier in my life? Do I discredit that Spirit's work? Do I say, that's not the Spirit? If it doesn't look like mine, that's not it. Or will I let myself be led into new spaces, learning about new ways that the Spirit is showing up? If Pentecost is about the gospel once again favoring unlikely communities, I'm assuming that is probably happening now. The Spirit hasn't changed its mission vision statement. The person that is not doing the Christian the way I am, or life the way I want them to do, or I think Jesus wants them to do, the sinner that we're supposed to love, but whose sin I'm supposedly supposed to hate, the ones living in the shadows from authorities and the super sexist coworker, whew, I'm here to tell you that when it says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, she means all people. The Spirit, thankfully, does not discriminate. She is radical. And she is moving towards your least favorite person with a rush of defiant love. So you better watch out. And she wants you to participate. She wants you to be engaged in the new gospel. Her goal is crazy, mixed up, radical Jesus communities. Pause for a second. There's a quote that I centered most of this sermon around, and I wanted to share with you. It's by Brenda Salter McNeil, who is the author of Roadmap to Reconciliation, a book I highly suggest. In her book, Brenda likens Pentecost as the counterweight to the Tower of Babel. If Babel is the idea of separating like with like in order to build kingdoms and communities that are like me and do what I want, Pentecost is the reunification of all people into one equitable kingdom. Brenda says, look at our churches where groups of people who look just like each other come together every week. Look at the way we demand that others speak our language and eat our food. Look at the way we huddle together with those who share our religious, social, and political viewpoints. Look at the organizational systems and structures we build that explicitly or implicitly reward those who are like us and exclude, discriminate, or disadvantage those who are not. The solution to the Tower of Babel is Pentecost. It is a fresh wind of the Spirit that will lead us to be the one people of God, a mix up of races and ethnicities and economic statuses, but transcending and appreciating and celebrating our differences. And this is why we need Pentecost, this very reason. So on this Pentecost Sunday, when we gather together, my prayer is that our hearts expand and our labels disintegrate completely. That you see the Spirit with completely new eyes, and she continues to surprise you. That we pause in repentance for building up walls and exceptions to God's people, the outliers. And that we figure out how to participate in this new thing, this new kingdom. Amen.